If you open with me your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2. Now this last week we had three nights of prayer, and I was very encouraged by those times of prayer together. All the nights were really blessed, particularly Tuesday night. I felt God was with us in a great way. And I remember going home in the car really rejoicing and thanking God for that very precious time together. And prayer is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We know fellowship together in prayer. God answers prayer. And we move men, don't we? Hudson Taylor said, as we move God by prayer alone. And Nehemiah in this little book here is a tremendous example of prayer to us. In chapter 1, we have a man burdened praying night and day. But we read about him in chapter 2, praying as well. He was such in the habit of prayer, such in the atmosphere of prayer, such in the spirit of prayer, that even when he was in a dilemma in the king's presence, his heart automatically went to God. That there was that bullet prayer that hit the target because he'd been so much in practice before. He was a man who really prayed and he saw God's answers. Now chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that when he heard news of the city of Jerusalem being burnt and its walls broken down, when he heard the state of Jerusalem, it had happened many, many years ago, but to hear that that was still the condition, he discovered that in the month we read here of Chislev, which was November, December time. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we discover that 4 months have passed by, because he says it came to pass in the month of Nisan, that was March or April time, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a gap of 4 months. In other words, Nehemiah has been praying, has been fasting before the God of heaven for 4 long months, day in, day out. God has placed this burden upon his heart. He's lived with that burden. And maybe he's wondered, when will God hear my prayer? He's persevered in prayer. He's thought much about the way in which God might use him in the future. He's thought of a plan of action. He's thought of what could be. But he hasn't yet heard the response of God. And that should encourage us, shouldn't it? That we ought to pray and pray and pray and pray, knowing that God in his time and his way will hear our prayers. We need to pray with faith. He was a man who prayed with urgency, didn't he? The prayers of a righteous man, the Bible says, avail much. Elijah was one who prayed much. He was a righteous man, one who honoured God, one who trusted in God. And those prayers are effectual. Well, the first thing I want to say this evening is this, is that God does raise up people. And often he raises up individuals to be used in a very special way. We may have thought God would have used somebody in Jerusalem. They were the ones who lived with seeing the state of the walls. They were the ones who lived vulnerable to the enemy. They were the ones who are suffering. Surely it would be those there who would be crying out to God, and God would raise up somebody of courage to do something about it. But it's amazing, God doesn't use the person often that you expect. He uses one thousands of miles away, who's living in luxury, who's comfortable, who has a good job, who has high position. And God chooses to lay a burden upon his heart and raise him up. If you look at the history of the church, whether in biblical times or whether throughout the centuries, you'll see that God raises up individuals for specific purposes. When the church is looking for better methods, God is often looking for better men. When the church is thinking about innovations and thinking about things that it can do to improve its state, God is actually looking for people who are burdened for his work. And it's these that he raises up. Now, it wasn't only Nehemiah that was used. He was the catalyst. He was the one that went with the vision. He was the one that went with the blueprint and the plan. Arrived in Jerusalem, for 3 days he did nothing. He thought, he planned. At night he went out on the wall to survey. And then When everything was in place, he shared that vision with the people. And the people were behind him. Together they rebuilt those walls in 52 days. But it started with one man. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a preacher. He was a politician, a high official. And God was to use him. So I think we do need to pray, don't we, that God would raise people up. Maybe people of position or people of talent. Maybe not. But God would raise up people as catalysts to a greater work today. Well, we're going to look at how God uses this man. And we're going to say four things about him. God used him, first of all, in his job. That's the first thing we're going to consider. And the second thing we're going to consider, God used his emotions. God created our emotions and he can use our emotions. Thirdly, we're going to consider that God used him in his integrity and wisdom. And finally, we're going to consider that God used him by amazing answers to his prayers. So first of all, God used him in his job. We read that he was a cupbearer. He had to taste the wine for the king. Somebody may have poisoned it. In those days, there were many assassinations, and he had to taste it before the king. It's thought also that Nehemiah, being the cupbearer, had the job of looking after the vineyards. Ancient documents also show that the cupbearer was often second in command to the king. He was in his cabinet. He was a trusted official. The king would go to him and share his secrets with him. He was in a high position. Being in Persia, in Babylon, he was in an ungodly environment. But he was a Jew who loved the God of Jehovah. And though he was in this situation where people worshipped other gods, had other ideas, were no doubt often corrupt, this man had not been corrupted by his position. We could say his job was extremely secular, a very secular job. He wasn't studying the Bible. He wasn't thinking day in, day out about the Word of God. He was a man who was given practical, secular tasks to do of administration. He was a politician, we might say. And yet God raised up a man like this. Now, sometimes the church has fear of politicians. And we assume that anybody who rises to a position must be corrupt because all politicians are corrupt. But we forget God raised up Daniel to a high position. God raised up Joseph to a high position. God raised up Esther. She wasn't in politics, but she was a queen. And so we could go on. In the scriptures, we see that God raises people up for his purposes. The Anabaptists, sadly, they made such a separation between church and state that they said no Christian should be involved in politics. That seems to go against the whole grain of scripture, doesn't it? We must say that there's no job so secular that God cannot use that person in it, and for great good. Sometimes their test is so much that God refines their faith so much that they're used in a greater way than others. God was going to use him in his job. The very fact that he was the cupbearer meant that he came before the king often. So you must never deny a calling that you may have. If somebody's studying international politics and they're a Christian, don't say, what are you doing that for? Aren't all politicians corrupt? Pray for them and say, that may be a path or an avenue for you to serve in a greater way. And then secondly, God used him in his emotions. We read here in verse 1 that he'd never been sad in the presence of the king before. You see, in those days, nobody could show sorrow, grief, a fallen countenance in the presence of dignitaries. Nobody could be sad in the presence of the king. They were to honour the king by their happiness and show that the king made everybody else happy by being happy. Do you remember Mordecai? We read of him in Esther, chapter 4, verse 2, and he would go to the king's gate with sackcloth on, but he would not go into the court with sackcloth. That just was not permitted. He could not go in a state of mourning even near to the king. And so, Nehemiah here, although his heart is burdened for 4 months, and he must have been asked in many times to the presence of the king, he doesn't show his emotion. He manages to hide it. He was a man of self-control. And as Christians, we should be able to control our emotions up to a point. It's not always wrong to show sadness in the presence of others, is it? But we ought not to affect people unduly by the sadness that we have. Sometimes we need to bear that burden alone, sometimes. He knew that before this king, he ought not to show sadness. But you know, eventually that sadness would come out of him. Verse 2, the king notices something, and so he says, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." He'd now broken court protocol. He hadn't meant to. I'm sure that this wasn't planned and contrived. I'm sure that he wasn't just thinking, well, I'll let the guard down. Because afterwards we read, when he does it, he's dreadfully afraid. It was an unguarded moment. But you know, that sad countenance was to draw out the sympathy of the king. It wasn't words that were to first touch the heart of the king, but it was the look upon Nehemiah's face. Spurgeon, he says this, "Tears have tongues, and as they appeal to the eyes rather than the ears, they have greater power than words." Well, there were no tears, but there was certainly sorrow. Emotions show how much you care, don't they? For a child, if a little dog dies, a puppy dies, well, there's great sadness. If somebody of your family dies, there's many tears. Why? Because you care, because you value. Nehemiah, he valued greatly the people of God. He loved the people of God. And so the burden that he had upon his heart eventually showed to others. Nehemiah, he probably didn't do as Daniel did, three times a day, opening his windows towards Jerusalem and praying. But his heart was always in the direction of Jerusalem. He was always praying, maybe not with the windows open. He may not have hung his willow, his harp upon the willow trees. He may not have sat down and said, "I cannot sing the songs of Zion." But he certainly had no joy in his heart. He was burdened. And God was to allow that emotion to touch the heart of the king. Emotions are created by God, aren't they? And it's not wrong when we go through deep sorrows. The Apostle Paul could say, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." In Romans 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and anguish. I wish that my brethren would be saved. I wish that I was accursed rather than them being damned. I wish that they would be saved, my fellow Jews." When he spoke of the church, one of the churches, he said, "I labor in birth pains until Christ is formed in you." The care of all the churches pressed upon his heart. God has never called the Christian to deny his emotions. Being fully human means we have real emotions. What's worrying when we lack emotion, when we become cold, when we become calculated, when things don't touch us deeply as once they touched us? Nehemiah's emotions were acting, and God was to use this for his glory. But notice, we read that he was dreadfully afraid when the king asks, what is this? Is this not sorrow of heart? He knew that in those days there could be the death penalty for somebody showing sorrow in the presence of the king. He was dreadfully afraid. But it's lovely how he reacts to that. He just simply tells the truth. Sometimes fear does a different thing to us. Fear could have meant, my Lord, actually I am sick, but I didn't tell you about it. Or fear can say, my Lord, no, everything's all right, and he could have pretended. Fear can cause people to lie, to deceive, to cover up. My Lord, you're mistaken. Or a relative of mine, I've heard back in Jerusalem, is suffering with a great illness and we need to go back. There was no pretense, no lying. He didn't allow his emotions to overtake him in that way. So God was to use his emotion. And then thirdly, God was to use him in his integrity and wisdom. Verse 3. So he says to the king, may the king live forever. He always had great respect for the king. He wasn't so overcome with his own situation that he didn't show respect for the king. Sometimes we can be so upset about a situation, we forget other people. He didn't do that. He spoke respectfully to one whom respect was due. And then he says this, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Maybe deliberately he doesn't use the name Jerusalem, although the king would have known what he was speaking about. There had been an edict in the time of Ezra that the city shouldn't be rebuilt. But very wisely, he speaks about his father's tombs. Twice he mentions his father's tombs. And this would have drawn out the sympathy of the king. When you mention you're deceased, people listen with respect. But there's total honesty here. He says about the situation exactly as it is. He's tactful, yes, but he's open and he's honest. And as Christians, we shouldn't fear at times to speak personally. Somebody asks us about our faith or asks us about a situation in which we're in. Maybe it's a difficult situation. We shouldn't fear about being honest and open. Speak the truth in love. Share it. And then we read this, verse 4. The king said to me, what do you request? There must have been tremendous relief then. The king is now listening to him, and the king wants to respond. And what does he do? Verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Isn't that lovely? To begin with, he hadn't said too much. He just asked a rhetorical question. Shouldn't I be sad, O king? This is my situation. He didn't go too far. He waited for the king. And then the king says, what do you request? And now he's going to make a bold request. But before he asks, he knows he must pray. He must have thought about it many times over before. He knew God had put him in that position. He knew that he would need materials. He would need wood to rebuild the help in the walls, the gates. He knew he would need letters of authority. He thought about a plan of action, but he didn't rely upon his plans. He knew he needed favor from God, and so he prayed. Wonder how much do we rely upon ourselves, upon our plans, upon our previous thinking? And how much do we really rely upon the Lord? He was a man who knew that it all depended upon God. I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, sometimes we can be a little bit like Nehemiah. When we're in dilemmas, we're always making little prayers. And that's good if we're always making little prayers. But the great thing about Nehemiah, it wasn't just that. Every little dilemma was a little prayer. There was lots of long prayers, lots of seeking of God before then. This may have been a telegram, but there'd been a telephone before then. I wonder about us. May it be that we really spend much time in prayer. So God was using him in his integrity and in his wisdom. Notice this bold request that he makes, verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Here he is. He's asking now the exact thing that he wants, and the thing that he believes that God has called him to do, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, as you look around, as you look at the church, as you look at the breaches in the walls, as you look at the gaps, as you look at the situation generally in the church, where sometimes walls have collapsed, where there's unbelief, where there's a lack of holiness, what has God called you to do in this situation? Nehemiah felt that God had called him to help rebuild the walls. Maybe there's somebody you need to see, a situation that needs to be addressed. Maybe God has a part for you to play in the rebuilding of the walls of the church. Nehemiah, he made a bold request. He said, send me back that I may rebuild the walls. He wasn't leaving it to somebody else, but he knew that God has a purpose for him. What is God's purpose for you? What is God's purpose for me? If we see a lack of children in our church, we see a gap there. Lord, could I be a bridge in helping children to come to the church? If we see a lack of families, Lord, could I be a bridge? Could you use me? We need to always ask, Lord, what part have I to play in your work? And then the king says, verse 6, then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will you be your journey? And when will you return? The king loved him. There was trust in the relationship. Because he'd been a man of integrity, the king knew that he wouldn't just go and not come back. And Nehemiah, he responds and he sets a time and he says, I'll return. And so it will be as we've built up trust with people in work, in our families, as people have learned to trust us, then we'll be given favour. And now he does a very bold thing. He begins to ask a heathen king for help with God's work. And we have to ask the question, when can we ask unbelievers to help in the holy work of God? Generally, we would say no. But there are exceptions, aren't there? What do we read here? He asks for two things. Letters of authority to be given, that he might go through the regions which are difficult, which are hostile, with these letters of authority, permitting him safe passage, permitting him to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. He knows he needs that. But he's also thought about it. He knows he needs wood, and he wants the best wood. He wants the wood from Lebanon, the trees of Lebanon, that belong to the king. He's going to rebuild the gates of the citadel, which belonged to the temple. He's going to rebuild the city wall, and he needs wood for his own house. He's already planned that he's going to settle there. And so he asks for wood. He doesn't ask for more than that. He doesn't ask for bricks and mortar and all sorts, but two essentials. It's not always wrong to ask unbelievers for help. For example, churches are public buildings. We wouldn't take lottery money because we're involved in compromise. We wouldn't take money where there are strings attached that cause a church to compromise. But as a public building, there may be times where it's rightful and useful to receive money for the benefit of the community. Much wisdom is needed in this area. It's not a general principle, but there are exceptions. We have a refurbishment project. There may be times where we need to go to the governing authorities. We certainly need to do everything legally and properly. Here, this man, Nehemiah, He was bold, asking for what he needed. My final point is this. There were amazing answers to his prayer. God was to use a man in his job, first of all. God was to use his emotions. God was to use his wisdom, his integrity. But finally, God was to answer his prayers in amazing ways. Did you notice that the queen was sitting beside the king? That was unusual. Remember Queen Esther? She wasn't often permitted into the presence. The same empire, Persia. Not many years difference between Esther and Nehemiah. And the queen was alongside King Artaxerxes. It's interesting the Bible records that. Maybe she was favorable towards Nehemiah. Who knows? Maybe her soft heart towards him, we don't know. But maybe there was a providence there that we haven't seen. The fact that 4 months had gone by was actually good for Nehemiah. Instead of going back at the time of winter, going back at November, December time, having to rebuild in that difficult time, he was going back in the springtime, in March, April. God's good hand was upon him. And did you notice also that God gave him far more than he requested? He never asked for a king's escort. He never asked for soldiers and horses to accompany him, to go alongside him, to give him safe passage. But that's what he got, verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king has sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Do you see how God did above all that he asked or think? Sometimes people who ask too much don't get. They're too audacious. If he'd asked for too much, but he asked for one thing, wood, and also these letters. When we were in Brazil, we were forever seeing pastors and churches going to the local mayor and asking for one thing after the next. It frightened us. And then the mayor would say, when it's election time, we want to use your church or chapel buildings and we want our candidate to speak. And it seemed to be that I'll help you if you vote for me. And many churches, evangelical churches, would buy into this. The church that we became part of in the interior, they'd known a number of splits over politics, sadly. They'd allowed politicians in, spoke, and the church was divided over them. But that didn't mean, when we were there, we had nothing to do with the mayor. When we were there and there was no gravel that we could buy anywhere in order to make concrete and we had a project on, it was only the mayor who had it, and you couldn't buy it from him, he could only give it. But we weren't going to get it to give him votes. We said, okay, if you can give us this gravel, we'll also do the pavement in front of our church, and that's the way we pay you back, as it were. Nehemiah here, he knows favor. But he's wise and he's honoring. And finally, verse 10. God was going to favor him with opposition. You might think that's strange. Opposition is favor. But it's good when we have those who oppose us. It's often a sign that we are doing the work of God. We never solicit it. We never encourage it. We don't want it. But if we're doing God's work, we will face opposition. And so we read of Sanballat and Tobiah. When they hear about a man who's come to seek the welfare of Israel, where they're deeply distressed. And so the opposition is going to begin. And that must remind us, as we do God's work and as we go forward, if we face opposition, we mustn't see that as a sign that things aren't going God's way. It might actually be the sign that this is God's will. It's how you interpret events. It's how you look at things. Nehemiah didn't want this. But God was going to use it because he was going to stand against these evil men and their lies and their trickery and their threats. And the people of God were going to stand with him. And they were going to say a tremendous victory. In 52 days, It was such a wonderful feat, because it wasn't just that everybody was providing all the materials that they needed and there was no opposition and the heathen people are coming in and giving a hand. It was the opposite. They had to stand with sword in one hand and trowel in the other, praying to God. And it showed that it was all of God, this wonderful rebuilding of the walls. So as we as a church seek to go forward, as we seek to rebuild the walls, maybe in our own families, maybe the walls in whatever sphere that God has placed us in, may we look to God for favour. It starts with prayer. It ends with prayer. And in the middle is prayer. But it's also practice. This man wasn't just praying. He was acting. He was looking to God. And he had a plan. And God enabled him to put that plan into action. May we take courage. Amen. Shall we sing together 770, All the Way My Saviour Leads Me? And it's a lovely hymn. We can remind ourselves that the God does lead us in good ways and in pleasant ways. All the way my Saviour leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?